For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 to 21, talking about the love equation. And just to refocus our minds, you know, these first three chapters of Ephesians are an incredible resource because it's talking about over and over and over again in all these different ways, all these things that God has done for us, the way that He has initiated with us, that we have gone astray, we have created a lot of the evil and pain and suffering in this world. We have rebelled against Him. We shake our fists at our Creator. And He moves towards us in love. And so He has loved us. He died for us on the cross. He has forgiven us our sins. He's adopted us as children. He's given us purpose. And Paul is just going on and on and on about these truths because that's where biblical Christianity starts, is not what you can do, but what God has already done. And understanding that is the root, not only for coming to faith, for receiving Christ as your Savior, but for what we call walking with God. Growing and moving and working together with God to grow into the people that God created us to be, to fulfill our true purpose in life, begins with understanding all the great things that God has done. And last time, at the end of at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul started getting into, he'd been talking about all those things, and he was talking about what we call the mystery of Christ, the great plan of God from the beginning to draw all men to Himself, to bring us together, that we are one people, that we are the children of God. No matter what country you're in, no matter what race you are, no matter what socioeconomic bracket you are in, that we are one. And God has leveled the playing field. He doesn't have different requirements for different people from different backgrounds. And that He has drawn all men to Himself. And He talked about how the plan here from the beginning was to unify all people, the way the New Testament talks about it, both Jew and Gentile, meaning the Jewish people who were the recipients of the Old Testament, who were the descendants of Abraham, and played a huge part in God's plan, to the Gentile, to everyone else in the world, that we are all one. And that we are one, and our oneness is found, is rooted in our identity as we are God's creation. And that He wants to use you to spread His message of love and reconciliation. There's a world of people out there that don't know about their Creator. There's a world of people out there that have been lied to about what matters in life. There's an entire system that's been developed by the enemies of God to distract human beings from their true purpose and their true calling to be children of God. And God has decided to choose those who would choose to receive Him to be His representatives, to go out into the world. And that is the most exciting, compelling, fulfilling work that we can do. And so this big picture that Paul has been painting has been all about how much God loves us. He started his argument, and all the way back, if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And that's really all he's been doing for the last two chapters, is building this out. God has, blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has given us blessing after blessing after blessing. And we look in these first three chapters, we say, okay, what's the catch, right? What's our part? What is God, you know, He's done all this, but what does He want me to do? And we look in vain. We see Ephesians 3:11, where he says, okay, one thing you can do is you can remember as you come to Christ and you experience all these glories and all these blessings for God, remember how far off you were once and the way that you lived without God. And remember that it's God who brought you near. Don't get self-righteous because you're so blessed. But remember the greatness of God. That's one thing that's our part. But we see no other commands up to this point. It's all about God, His goodness, and His love for us. And Paul is talking here, and he is making his argument to the Ephesians that before you do anything, yes, God wants to use you, but before you do anything, you have to sit and you have to rest and you have to know the truth of the greatness of God's love. Paul is supremely confident in God's great love and purpose for him and for all people. He's confident in the power of God, the sovereignty of God to direct and move things together in the way that is headed toward God's ultimate plan. And he believes in his heart that he has been called as an apostle to the Gentiles, called to be a major bridge in God's plan to help this message of Jesus Christ, this message of God's love, go out into the whole world. And so we find in Ephesians 3:13, our passage this morning, he continues on with this and he says, because of all this, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And so it's interesting. You know, Paul is writing about the glories of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, and what an incredible privilege it is, what an incredible blessing it is to be a part of this plan and to be fulfilling your true purpose. And he's writing this from jail. Ancient world jail. You know, there was no Amnesty International. There were no rules about the correct treatment of prisoners. Roman jail. And why is he there? He's there because he's been preaching the message of God's love. He's angered the authorities and the religious types, the people who are using philosophy and religious ideology to gain power and riches for themselves. He has become an affront to the system that is in place in his culture, and they are trying to put a stop to him. And so they throw him in jail because he's teaching the freedom and the power of Jesus Christ's love on the cross. And he's sitting there in jail, writing this letter to this church. And all he can talk about is how good God is, how great God is, how this is all God's plan. I mean, his situation is dark, but he just gushes about God's blessing while his circumstances are so bad. And so I think it makes sense for us to ask this question. How can he be so confident in his mission when he's received such a setback? You know, Paul does not seem like the type who likes to stay in one place for very long, right? He doesn't seem like the type that likes to be, you know, hindered in his goals. He doesn't seem like the type who would like to sit in a jail cell against his will for long periods of time. And I'm sure that a part of him was saying, Lord, why am I here? There's a world of people out there that don't know you. I'm totally committed. I'm totally on board. I'm ready to go. Let me out there. Let me at them, God. I want to go plant churches. And if you're sovereign and powerful and good, and this is the mission you have called me to, why am I here? I don't know whether he had those thoughts or not. I know I would have had those thoughts. If I were in Paul's position, I would have looked at my circumstances and said, you know, what is wrong with these Romans? Or what is wrong with you, God, that you would let this happen? Or why haven't my friends done anything to get me released? I would be looking for someone to blame because I was unhappy with my circumstances. Not Paul. He writes and gushes and glows about God's great plan, about all the things that he's done, about the continuing greatness of God's glory as it spreads to the non-Jewish world. And even his request here to his recipients in Ephesus is other-centered. Therefore, don't lose heart at my tribulations. I don't think I've ever in my life told someone, don't lose heart at my tribulations. I've spent a lot of time trying to get people to lose heart because of my tribulations. Right? That's what you want when you're sad, is you want people to be sad for you. You want to talk about how much pain there is, and you want people to be like, oh, poor baby. That sucks, man, you know? And you're like, oh, more, you know? That's us in the flesh. But he writes to them, and he says, don't be depressed about what's happening to me. And the reason he is this way is because he keeps his present circumstances. What's happening in his life right now in perspective to the larger picture. He's able to do this because he believes in the goodness of God. Because he believes that God has blessed him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And because he believes in the goodness of God and the power of God, this is a part of God's plan. Yes, I'm in jail, but look at how God is moving. Look at the way God continues to work. He realizes at the end of the day, this is not about him. And that's one of our real problems, isn't it? We like to be the fulcrum. We like to be the thing that's needed, the essential element that if we're not there, you know, then nothing is going to get done, or it's certainly not going to get done right. And here he is saying, I don't have to be there because this is not about me. I'm just a servant of God. And it is God's love and God's power. And if I'm here, that doesn't stop the power of God moving in other people's lives. His attitude is, I'm just so amazed that I get to participate in this work. I was a murderer of Christians. I was a self-righteous Pharisee. I deserve death and hell. But what I get to do is be a part of furthering God's plan and shaping eternity. Look at how your lives have changed, he says, and to the Ephesians. He's saying, look at you. Look at how you're growing and moving. Your love for the saints, for the way that this movement, this wave of love and the power of God is moving through the Greek city of Ephesus. Compared to that, jail. Jail is a small price to pay in light of the greatness of what God is doing and the fact that I get to participate in it. So don't be sorry for me. Don't let the fact that I'm in jail be a discouragement to you, because it's not a discouragement to me. He's able to look at his circumstances in the larger picture. And he was able to have this perspective his whole Christian life. Look at what he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 28. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Oh, well, sign me up. Right? Where do I get that job? I mean, it's not a great sales pitch. when you look at it from that way. This is the sovereignty of God at work at those who love him. This is what it looks like to live all out for God, to say, I'm going to give up my career, and I'm going to give up my money, and I'm going to give up my position, and I'm going to give up my station, and I'm just going to go and live and depend on the power of God to see the gospel, the love of Christ spread to the world. Yeah, this is what it looks like. How? How could he have this attitude? What could be worth such continual peril? How do you survive in these circumstances? How do you still believe that God is good? How do you press on? We see another example of his secret here in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, where he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When he's talking about momentary light affliction, he's talking about all those things that he just listed. And he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He is looking at this and he is saying, when you really think about eternity and love and the greatness of what God has promised you, when you really think about the reality that God says he has for us, eternal life in his glory and his goodness together, you and I and our friends and our families and all those who would receive the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ on the cross, living together in eternity with goodness and joy and glory. What can they do to touch you? That's the equation that he's working from. That's so hard for us to grasp, because the things which are seen, the hunger in my belly, sometimes seems so much more real and that promise of eternity. The stress that I feel, the worry that I feel for my children seems so much more tangible and urgent than the promises of God in the future. And how do you and I respond to trials? We don't get that promotion. The kids are in trouble at school again. And we feel like we're at the end of our rope. My spouse just won't listen. We just can't even communicate anymore. I don't know how we're gonna make it when we just seem like we're now living these parallel lives and we don't interact and we don't really hear each other anymore. My health is failing. My home group isn't growing. My friends and co-workers, they don't want to hear about God. How do we respond to those trials? Well, we complain. That's what we do. We enjoy finding people and describing the immensity of our pain to them and the hopes that we'll see a look of shock and horror on their faces. Right? Oh my God. You don't know how bad my life is. You know, let me tell you about how hard it is. My kids, you don't know how hard my wife and I work to give them everything. And they have everything that we never had. And we've tried so hard. The principal calls the other day. And we're just waiting and watching to see the person go, oh, man. You know, what is it about that where we think that we'll find something of value, right? And think about it. Have you ever really, in a long-term sense, felt better by seeing someone else sympathize with you? No. You do it, you say, hey, that was fun. I should try that again. And you go and you look for someone else to complain to. And it doesn't fix the problem. It doesn't ultimately make you feel better about your circumstances. So then we try blame, right? It's not my fault. I don't want your sympathy. I want your rage. I want you to be angry like I'm angry. And maybe that'll work. And we go out and we find people and we say, you know, my spouse, I don't think any other person could stand to be married to them. I think it's a miracle that we're still married, and it's because I am a man of God. No one else could take, right? No one else could have the forbearance that I have. If only you knew the things that he or she put me through, you would think that I'm a saint. Right? Okay, that might be hyperbole a little bit, but it's close. Right? These kids that I've invested in, I've poured my life into, I work, I provide everything that they need, I drive them where they need to go, I've given them everything that I could possibly give them, and you know what? They cuss me out and run out the door, and they spend all their time with their friends, and they never want to be with us. What kind of an ungrateful generation is this? What is the matter with these people today? And we think we'll find comfort there, but we don't. We just make things worse. Or we shut down. We just become cold as ice. And we tell ourselves that these things are not inside our control and we just don't care. And we are going to be a wall. And no matter what the spouse says, no matter what the kids do, no matter what our neighbors are saying, no matter what turmoil, what trial comes, we are going to put our head down and we are just going to trod forward. And we don't care what comes, and we are just going to be unaffected by all of it. And that doesn't make us feel any better either. That doesn't work either. Because now we're even more alone and more disconnected. And you can go into a deep slumber in that phase and not wake up for 10, 20 years to see the horrors of the damage of that kind of life, how what that can do to your relationships. None of these things work, but this is what comes naturally to us. And all of it perpetuates the problem. The answer, Paul says, is to find God's strength. Not your own, but the strength of God. Look at how Paul directs them to the Lord. In verses 14 through 17, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. My prayer for you is that God would strengthen you with his power in your inner man. That there would be something, a source external to you that would well up inside of you that would give you supernatural strength." You see, God is the source of the strength that we need to do such things. To endure such trials with joy. How can Paul be in jail and writing and gushing about the greatness of God? It's because the power of God burns inside of him. The strength of God motivates him. It's supernatural, meaning beyond our natural limitations. We cannot do what we were made to do. We cannot do what we must do without the power of God, without the strength of God in our inner man. We need God's infinite resources. If we want to have a spiritual impact, if we want to live a meaningful life, if we want to endure a fallen world, if we want to love other people, we need God's power. Have you ever experienced this? I know that most of you here have. Have you ever had the experience of God's power working through you in someone else's life? It's hard to explain. It's definitely mysterious, but God will speak through you. You won't, you'll be in a conversation and you'll be talking to somebody. You'll be able to be trying to help them. Maybe you prayed for them. You know, maybe you have some thoughts and some experiences, but then something comes out of your mouth and you're like, where did that come from? And their eyes get big and they're like, whoa, that's it. And you're like, what's it? And they're like, that thing that you just said, that's what I needed to hear. Can you repeat it back to me? Because I'm not entirely clear on what it was. Right? It's unbelievable, that power. The power of God serving through you. The rush that comes from this outside power source into your life to do something that matters in eternity. That realization where you have the, it feels like the bank is empty. You have nothing left to give. And someone has a need and there's an opportunity to serve. And you have nothing left in the tank. And you go and you serve anyway. And it's like something wells up inside of you. It doesn't take control of you. But it feeds you. It moves you forward. It drives you. I can only describe it as the feeling of being what it is that you were created to be. Where you know it's your circumstances haven't changed. But you know that this is right and that it is good and that it is meaningful. And there's so much joy in the midst of serving in that kind of circumstance. Saying something that impacts someone that didn't come from you. And just sitting back and being like, good God, you are so good. I had no idea what to say to this person. And look at what you did. And then I got to be a part of that. I got to play a small role of forming the vowels and the consonants in order to make that happen. This thing that you wanted to say to them. Impacting someone else's life in a way that might change the course of eternity. It's an incredible experience. Have you ever been flooded with the courage to take a risk spiritually that you didn't know you had the courage to take? Where you know that there's something, the right thing to do, and you've been praying about it, and you're just like, I don't even know why I'm praying about this. There's no way I'm going to do it. You know? And then something wells up inside of you. Something happens. And you're strengthened in the inner man by the power of God. It's such a great experience. It's such a wonderful thing. Because you were made. You are a conduit for the strength of God. You were made for the strength of God to run through you into the other people's lives. And when you do it, it's just a glimpse. It's just a momentary experience of what you were designed to do. And if you're like me, you have that experience. And you say, well, I want to get back there. How do I tap into that? What if I could be a regular flowing fountain of the power of God into other people's lives? That sounds so good. Oh, my God. To let God work through you as much as possible to touch the lives of other people, to look out at the pain and the suffering in this world and say, God, you can do something about this through me. How do I get more of that? And he goes on to explain the strengthening of the inner man. He says that you can be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That strength, the way to tap into that source, what is it? It's knowing that God loves you. It's being filled with the knowledge and the experience of the love of God. That you are valuable, that you matter. It's knowing all these truths that we've been studying. And it's being able to see in the moment the truth of the spiritual perspective behind our fallen circumstances. And the moment as we are tempted to go complain, blame, or just shut down, to choose instead to serve and to be strengthened in the inner man and let the power of God work through us, because it's the only thing that can give us joy. It's about being motivated by truth. Often, you know, when people are depressed or sad, they come, and what do we tell them? Well, if you just love God more, you would be happier. What your problem is that you don't love God enough. You need to love God more. Wrong! That is the wrong answer. That is exactly not what Paul is saying here. We are not saying that if you're sitting here feeling and you're like, my spiritual life is dried up. And yeah, how do I tap into that strength, Brian? And I say, well, you need to love God more. You have permission to just come up and spank me on the butt and escort me out of the room. Because that is not the secret. Your love for God is fallen. Your emotional state about God fluctuates with the wind. In our own self, in our own nature, we are in a constant battle to love God. And part of us hates God. It's called the flesh. What you need and what I need is to understand how much you are loved by God. That would make you unstoppable. If you knew that you were loved by God, the way that Paul has described it here, that you are a child adopted and chosen and redeemed and sealed for a glorious purpose that's going to matter in all of eternity, what circumstance could the world inflict on you that could make a dent in that? Nothing. Because the equation is so one-sided. The love of God is so great that the worst things, the very worst things that the world can do to you are momentary light affliction in the equation. How can I tap into this? How can we move towards this? Not how can I love God more, but how can I understand more of God's love for me? Well, Paul's been doing a pretty good job of running that point home here in our book, isn't he? Ephesians 1 through 3, again and again, you see how important it is because he's drilling it from every angle. God loves you. He died for you. He has a purpose for you. He is powerful. He is good. And he wants to know you. Another thing we can do is we can begin to put our life in the larger perspective. We need to do that from time to time. You know, often our emotions and our victim to our circumstance, right? And so it can feel like my whole life is terrible and God has never been there for me, right? But is that true? Is that just how I feel in the moment? And the way to move past that, to move forward, is to stand back and say, well, wait a minute. Where would I be if I didn't know God? I've been walking with God for 21 years. Where would I be if I didn't know God? I shudder to think how far, how much for self, how broken, how disappointed, how alone I would be if God had not intervened when I was 18 years old. My life is not perfect. I got problems, okay? But wow, I mean, the trajectory that I was on, the things that I would have done, and the life that I would have lived. I know in my bones, I know. I would probably have just a train wreck of relationships in my life. No real friends. Probably many ex-wives. You know, and I would not know what my purpose is. I would be wondering. I would be thinking it's money. And I would be living for self. And I would be desperately alone. And yeah, I know what that looks like. Because I see it every day. I see people who, by the world standards, are not living bad lives. They work hard. They make an income. They provide for their families. They, you know, obey the law. But they're empty. They're sad. They're listless. And they're broken. And they don't know the answers. I would be right there. Where would you be if you didn't know God? That's a question in the midst of your suffering you have to ask yourself. As bad as things are right now, what if God had not been in the equation? That will put things in perspective right there. How would your life be different? Like Paul, we need to perform a cost-benefit analysis. He says, right now I'm in jail, but thousands of people are coming to know Christ. So don't worry about me, I'm good. Don't be distressed by my tribulations. This is nothing. For us, it could be a lot of different things. I'm not happy with many different circumstances in my life. Cost-benefit analysis. But God has died so that I can have eternal life. And He wants to work through me in the lives of others. I know that many of us have real pain. That many of us have been abused, have been harmed, have been betrayed in ways that never should have happened. In the most unjust ways. And we're hurting. And what we're not saying here is, that's okay, that's fine. Man up and get on with your life. That is not what we're saying. But we're saying, contemplate for a moment, the weight of God's love against that pain. The full measure of the heights and breadths and depths of God's love for you, who He says you are, what role He has for you in eternity, and the promises of eternal life that He has for you, and measure that against the horrors of your past. And if it doesn't shrink them down to a manageable size, then you need to come back and ask God to show you more about how much He loves you. We need to become suspicious of our feelings. They're an unreliable guide. They're slave to our circumstances. Our feelings are tossed and turned by the waves of the sea. The change of the wind changes how you feel about the trajectory of your life. Don't judge your closeness with God by how close you feel to God in this moment. Because your feelings often do not correspond to spiritual truths. God loves you as much now, as much as He ever has, and as much as He ever will. But you'll feel close to God today, or you'll feel distant from God today. And you'll move all around in your emotional state, and you'll be like, I haven't felt close to God in years. That doesn't mean that it's true. That doesn't mean that He's not close to you. What is the truth of your situation? You know, feelings can be a glorious thing. I'm not saying that feelings are always bad, just most of the time. Right? We have this deal in our home, you know. My son has inherited my wife's intellectual abilities, which that's good for him, and my emotional faculties, which is pretty bad for him. And, you know, he was struggling as a 4-year-old with anger and you know, he didn't like losing. He was competitive, and he would throw these fits. And my wife would say, you know, she comes to bed one night, and she's like, oh, I was just talking to Logan about his emotions. And I was like, oh, yeah, well, scary. What did you say? You know? And she was like, I just told him he needs to smush them, that they're the enemy, and he needs to destroy them, and not. And I'm like, you're fired. You can talk to him about intellectual things. I will talk to him about emotional things. And I get up and I'm going to bed and I'm like, hey, all that stuff that mommy just told you? And he's like, yeah. I'm like, delete. He's like, okay. And I'm like, look, your emotions are a great gift. But when they're used inappropriately, they become a great hindrance. And Daddy has made a career out of being emotional about the Bible. And it's something that has really helped him, and it's something that can really help you. People love people that are passionate about things. And so don't lose your passion. But don't let your emotions choose the course of your life. Don't let how you feel dictate your choices. You have to go back to truth. And that's the truth of it, is that we should look at our emotions and we should not be afraid of them, but we should be suspicious of them. Because they are not a good guide. They are a completely unreliable indicator of how fortunate you are and how much God loves you. If you want to be motivated by truth, I recommend having a near-death experience. I've never had one, but I've seen people that have, and it really seems to clarify things, doesn't it? That in like really advanced old age. You know, a brush with death seems to be really healthy for putting things in perspective. It does. Now, okay, maybe we shouldn't seek a near-death experience, but we could reflect on someone else's near-death experience. I have a good friend who's 42 years old, recently had a stent put in, found out he had a 90% occlusion in one of his major arteries. 42, wife is pregnant with their third child. And he's a great friend and a spiritual man and a leader in our church. And I was talking with him and he was like, you know, it's amazing how yesterday all these problems I was having and these fights with my wife and these work issues, they seem so important. And today, it doesn't matter anymore. And for months, he's been saying that now. You know, there was a realignment of that perspective and a brush with death. Now, don't go seeking death. But think about the fact that this is universally true. People who have near-death experiences don't come back and say, the laundry wasn't done. I almost died and there was dirty laundry in the laundry room. They don't do that, do they? They don't say, oh, if only I had spent more time working and making money. They universally always, always, always say the same thing. Relationships are what matter because it strips away all the lies of the world system and it leaves bare the truth of God. Relationships are what matter. The love equation. God's love is worth everything. It's already been offered to you as a free gift. Reach out and take it. Accept the love of Jesus Christ in your life. And realize that it is worth your whole life. Yes, you will suffer. Maybe being beaten or stoned or shipwrecked or snake bit or whatever else. Who knows how you might suffer as a servant of God in a fallen world. But all of it is momentary light affliction when the true love and purpose of God is in perspective. It's worth suffering for. Don't let yourself be deceived. Don't let yourself be carried away by the false ideology of this world, but stay rooted and grounded in love. He finishes here in Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And there you have the end of chapter 3. Thanks, God, for the time that we've had here. Thanks for your word and how it can make things so clear. That the heights and depths and breadths of your love are the thing that we need to withstand the torrents of an evil world. Thanks that we have that, God, that so many of us here have experienced that, that we know that the power, that your power moving through us is something that's real and that we've experienced it. Help us to share that with others, God. Open doors for us this week where we can have that experience and see other people confronted with your love and your truth and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.